But often we get asked, do we make a statement or to follow a rule? And say, well, whose authority? Who put this rule in place? Or some action is taken or is not allowed, we say, well, what authority? It's a question that we use to try and understand and to get a grasp of who's in control of the situation. Peter and John, these apostles, facing such a situation, were taken before the authorities, arrested, we read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. They'd been there and used greatly by God to bring healing to this crippled man in the temple entrance. People rush to them, excited that they see that this healing has been carried out. It's a miracle. Only God could have done this. They're astounded. But the authorities are enraged. Peter and John have been teaching and using the name of Jesus, preaching about the resurrection of the dead, saying that Jesus has come back from death to life. The authorities are enraged and they arrest them, put them away overnight. The next day, Peter and John will have to face judgments and face a trial. As we go through the verses, we can see questions that the authorities ask. Secondly, Peter's response to the question. And thirdly, the actions taken. So the authorities' question, Peter's response, and then the action taken. The authorities have taken these two men and placed them in prison or in jail overnight. They weren't allowed to examine them straight away. They weren't allowed to hold them before a court at night time. Of course, they'd have done that a few months earlier to the Lord Jesus. They'd taken him twice, carried out an illegal trial, handed him over to the Roman authorities. For some reason, maybe because the people were there, they carry out a proper action, the proper way that they should do things. They put the men away, waiting for the morning. Peter and John were then brought out in the morning. I wonder what kind of night they had as they had to wait. They might have gone back to the trial of Jesus. Perhaps they were expecting the same treatment to be handed over to the Roman authorities. Around the two men we read in verse 1, there were the priests, captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, and arresting them. But now in verse 5 we read, and the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. The whole religious authorities, those who have power in the temple, those who exercise power in Jerusalem, throughout the land, are there. An august gathering of people who would have formed the Sanhedrin, 71 men who had learning and positions within the priestly organization. We read of Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the former high priest deposed by the Roman authorities, his father-in-law of Annas, still having influence, still having power. John, doesn't explain who John is, but people think it's perhaps the son of Annas. And Alexander, again, we don't know exactly who that was. And as many of the family of the high priest, you can imagine different family members, different priestly people. Maybe related by marriage, maybe through other sons, and so on. But there's a family interest. Not only is it a religious trial, but there's family interest here. And we all gather together to hear and to examine these men. Peter and John, fishermen. I wonder how they felt in taking before these people. Peter had seen before when he'd been following Jesus, perhaps at Caiaphas, stunning there in the courtyard, who denied the Lord three times. But now he's face to face with the man himself. He's the centre of attention rather than Jesus. I'm sure naturally speaking, Peter and John would have been nervous, would have been concerned. And the question is asked, once they are set in the midst of them, all the Sanhedrin around them, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's a question that's direct and it's clear, it's straight to the heart of the meaning. What is going on here? Whose authority are you doing this by? People who have knowledge of the Hebrew language say that the statement here is very emphatic. It's not just a rough, vague question. It's a direct challenge. And it's asked in a way it's quite derogatory. They feel speaking down to them. These were the powerful men speaking down to ordinary fishermen. And the terms used are very idiomatic, very natural for a native speaker of Hebrew to use. Did Peter speak to Luke later on to relay what was said and the way it was said? Perhaps. Others have thought perhaps that Saul was there, the man who would later become Paul the Apostle. Was he amongst that group? Was he listening in? A native speaker, did he share that with Luke as well? It was clear, by what power, by what name have you done this? The question suggests that the directness of it is irritation, there's anger, there's jealousy on the part of the priests with Peter and John. How was it that these men were involved in this wonderful action? These ordinary men, were they embarrassed that they hadn't been the ones who'd been there? They were the people who were in charge of the temple. They were the priests, the chief priests. Surely they should have been the one that God used to heal this man. But instead, it's these two men before them. By what power or by what name have you done this? They could tell that Peter and John were untrained, uneducated. The words used for untrained, the Greek word is actually the word that they get the word idiot from. Not the kind of word you want used for yourself. It's used for an ordinary person. It can also have the meaning of a private person rather than a public person, somebody of no standing in the public arena. Just ordinary, common people. Men who knew nothing, who weren't trained as they were with the Jewish law and all the teaching. What would the people think that these men had been involved in this evening rather than the priests? So they want to know, they demand an answer from Peter and from John. And we have Peter's response. Humanly, I'm sure they were unsettled by this array of people, no doubt in their regalia and their robes, firing this question at them. Peter, having denied his Lord a short time before, his mind would have been cast back there. Did he feel again that fear, that desire to hide and to run away, to give an answer that would turn aside the anger of the chief priests? But instead, verse 8, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. He's direct, he's respectful, but he's direct to them. The ordinary fishermen addressing the highest in the land. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you all. Peter is clear in his declaration. He's clear about what happens. He doesn't fudge the issue. He doesn't try and use words that could be unclear. He's direct. It's through Jesus Christ, using the word Christ, the Messiah, Nazareth. He's unequivocal, they're clear about what he means. And more than that, although he uses respectful terms for them, rulers and elders of Israel, he points out that who knew crucifying, they share the responsibility as to all the people, that they were the ones that handed the Lord Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. They could not carry out the execution that they passed it on to the Romans to do. They incited the crowd to call for Jesus to be crucified and for Barabbas to be freed. The responsibility was theirs. And he also says, whom God raised from the dead. Lord Jesus was proved to be the Messiah by being raised again from the dead by God. And it underpins and underlines the fact that they have come against the Lord God. They who were the Jewish authorities, they who should have known the law and should have known all the prophecies, they have gone against God. They handed the Messiah over to be crucified, and yet God raised him from the dead. And it's through this name that the man has been healed. Peter goes on, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This Jesus is the chief cornerstone, rejected by you, cast aside, thrown to the Romans. And yet he is the one on whom all the building will be built. The heavenly temple in Jerusalem will be built upon him. He is the most important person, the one who was rejected, on whom everything else will be built. He quotes the Psalm 118 that we read earlier, verse 22. The Psalm goes on in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. They would have known the verse, they would have known the Psalm that he quoted. The implication is clear, it is powerful. The idea of being rejected also would have made them think of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, speaking of the suffering servant. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They would have known the implication just by the one verse that Peter is led to tell them and expand to them. It would have cut them to the heart. They would have known exactly what he meant. Again, Peter is bold. He doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. They were the ones who carried out the temple duties, that would have carried out the sacrifices day after day. Now, Peter is telling them and pointing them to Jesus. This is the Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. Only through him is there forgiveness. Only through him can people be saved. Not by sacrifices that you're doing, not by your teaching, but only through him. It's an exclusive statement. No other. It's not just saying that there's one of the ways people might be saved and find understanding. Jesus is the only one. In our days, it's a statement that people get upset about if they're not Christians. It seems exclusive, it seems harsh. Because the question is it true? If it's true, then it's not harsh, it's clear. We point people to Jesus. We're not told directly how the Sanhedrin responds to Peter's words. There isn't a back and forth of argument at this point. I think that we can glean their feelings, their ideas about these statements of these men. But in verse 13, it goes on to say that having perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled. How they must have marvelled that these men were able to stand there, to so clearly speak to them, clearly and logically and powerfully point to Scripture, to cut them to the hearts, and to show that Jesus is the Messiah. In our day, that statement, "There's no other name under heaven in which you must be saved," is still true. If you have never come to Jesus, never accepted him, realize that he is the only way of salvation, then you must do. The truth of it is still there. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the one in whom the temple of faith is built. That we are living stones in that temple if we are trusting in him, forgiven by what he's done on the cross. You must trust in him. We thought about the authority's question, we thought about Peter's response. Thirdly, the action is taken. They realize that these are ordinary men, and they marvel, they're astounded by the way that these men have spoken. At the end of verse 13, it is why they could realize, but they realized that they'd been with Jesus. They'd spent all this time with Jesus, all of his ministry. These men chosen by him had gone around with him, heard his teaching, lived with him every day of the lives in those 3 years, seen what he had done, the power of his miracles, the wisdom, beauty, effectiveness of his words. If you study a degree at university, you're typically there in term time for 3 years. These men, Peter and John, and the other apostles have been with Jesus 3 whole years. What an education they would have received. Not just in times of lecture, not just in times in the classroom, not just in term time, but all the time with them. Think about what they had learned through the action of the Holy Spirit, being brought back to their memory, what they've been unable to do as a result of that teaching. The Sanhedrin were astounded, but they understood that these men had indeed been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin couldn't question what had happened. This man stood before them, this healed man, a man of 40 years, verse 22, man had every day been brought to the temple courts, friends or family or whoever, who begged for the money to keep himself alive. All of the people had seen this man. All the authorities of the Sanhedrin individually had seen this man there. And now they see him stood strong on his feet, whole, praising God and full of joy that he has been relieved of that. Deformity that he had previously. He could not deny that he'd been healed. So they send Peter and John outside, and then they start to confer between themselves. They know clearly that everyone in Jerusalem has seen the healing and heard of it. The noise, the account of it would have spread like wildfire around the city. One voice to another. The night has passed, and no doubt the message has still been passed on throughout the city. But their concern, the Sanhedrin, is that the news shall not spread further. They know the truth of this, but they want it quietened down, they want it damped down. Verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. They don't want it to spread out into the regions and out to the rest of the country. They want to stop it. We can think also of the advice that Gamaliel goes on to give in Acts chapter 5, when he tells the authorities there to be careful. I think it's God's doing, and they won't be able to stop it, but it's from men's action. Then it will dissipate, it will stop. Maybe Gamaliel was here giving advice too, but it's not recorded. But the idea, their impetus is to stop the news of this healing spreading, and the news of Jesus, and the name by which this hearing has been carried out. So then, as we read, they seriously threaten Peter and John. These authorities have the power to pass judgment on them, to hand them over to Roman authorities, to have them flogged, to have them crucified, perhaps. But Peter and John are in real and standing up. These threats are not idle threats, they are real. There's a real danger for them. So they call them back and they speak to Peter and John, and they tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John respond again and say to them in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They have the courage to answer and say, "What do you judge?" Of course, the question has an obvious answer. Do we follow men or do we follow God? But the authorities knew that they would have to follow God. So therefore, Peter and John could point and say, "Well, we obey God. We will continue to speak these things." The authorities, the Sanhedrin, are in a bind. They cannot escape the logic of what they've said. So they've threatened them again in verse 21. Further threats. That underlines their weakness. They are fearful of the people and how the people will respond. People are praising God for what has been done. The more they threaten, the weaker their threats sound, the more fearful they sound. And in the end, they have to release the men and let them go. Peter and John would leave and continue to serve God. The people continue to glorify God and to hear about Jesus. Many will respond to that news, that good news of the resurrection and of the power that Jesus has demonstrated. How can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, firstly, do we remember that the power of the Holy Spirit lives within us too? That He will enable us to speak and to stand for Jesus, even when brought before authorities and powers, to be given the words that we read in Matthew chapter 10, when we are needed. Also, it reminds us that we don't need to be highly educated in terms of theology to be able to be an effective witness for Jesus. We need to be faithful. Peter and John were ordinary men, common men, private, ordinary people. But the Holy Spirit used them to speak powerfully to all they met, including the authorities here in the Sanhedrin. We don't need to have a great understanding. Yes, it's good to learn and to study, but it's not a prerequisite to be a witness to Him. Again, in verse 12, that verse, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That remains true. And they sound hard words, but they are true words. We have to ask ourselves, how will I answer that? Have I accepted it? And Jesus is my Savior, my Lord. Or do I continue to deny those words and turn away from the truth of them? You must give an answer. As Christians, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that we should obey rulers and authorities, should give them their due acknowledgement. They are there through God's allowance. No matter what the authorities say, we should obey and follow. We don't like speed limits, we should still obey and follow them, because they are the law. There's a limit to that. We should live peaceably in the land and under the rulers, that we should not come under their judgments. Things that we do accept where it comes to following God rather than man. Peter and John were told not to speak of Jesus, an injunction that they could not follow, they could not obey. The days may come when we are told similarly we should not speak of Jesus, we should not meet together, we should not have His word, we should not speak of it one to another. But those times we must stand, we must resist, we must follow God rather than men. It won't be easy, but we need to continue to do that. We know the gifts that we receive from God to help us to do that. In Romans 13, we're told, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We should give all authority to them, but only as far as we are called, and obeying in obedience to God Himself. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, we honour the king, we honour the authorities, but we don't go beyond that. We're called to disobey God, and we honour God, and we obey Him. We continue to speak and to preach and to teach of the Lord Jesus. This passage then tells us about Peter and John and the situation they're in, and that we can think of our own situation. We can pray that God will help us through these times. Let us continue to live lives that honour the authority of God in our lives, and to seek to tell others about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account that we've read of Peter and John and their trial before the Sanhedrin. They must have felt terror and uncertainty there, but they knew through your Spirit's action the strength to be bold and to be faithful. And certainly, Father, we pray that you would help us to do likewise when we are called to do so. To be clear that we are your people, we are your children. Help us to live as those who are under your authority, first and foremost. Yes, to live peaceably where we can in this world, with this world's authorities. But first of all, to be under your authority, be faithful and witness for you. Forgive us when we seek so often to take the easy route, to turn aside. Help us to be bold, to be faithful. Give us those words that we need at the right time. May all things be done for your honour and for your glory, that all may marvel and wonder and realise that we are of your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 647. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the face of drought and storm. Hymn 647.